thank you. My wife Pearl and I are really glad to be here with you today and to share your worship and just to sense the presence of the Lord here. My name's Robin. I was introduced to your pastor by Robin Moore. I discovered his name's Rob, but then I got an email from someone called Rob Cox, I think it was, and then they told me there's another lady here called Robin, and I thought, okay, well, and this must be a theme in this place. But it's great to be here, and I am going to be quite untraditional and move this over here so that I can see when I forget to change the slide. Hello? Oh, there is one up the back. Oh, thank you. Okay. Do I have to move back into the center again? Let's pray. Father, speak to us this morning by your Spirit, we pray. Reveal yourself to us afresh, because that's why we're here. Father, we love you. Love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And though we fail in that so often, Father, we thank you that this has been embedded in us by your Spirit who dwells within. Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've called this The Fear of the Lord is the Beginning of Wisdom. And if I turn this on, it might even work. Thank you. The psalmist says in Psalm 96 and verse 4, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." And you know, down through the ages, gods have always been feared. Feared because of their power to do harm and even to do good. And it was no different in the days of the psalmist. All the gods of the nations were feared by them. But the psalmist knew well that Yahweh, the eternal God, was above and more powerful than any other. He is to be feared more than all other gods. But I'm afraid that in 2021, the church in general has lost its touch with the biblical understanding of the fear of the Lord. It's been watered down, largely by ignoring it, but sometimes on purpose, because people don't like to think that God is to be feared, but he is. And the reason the church has this dangerously weak understanding of the fear of the Lord is because we have a dangerously weak understanding of who God is. And that is because our understanding of reality is so often not framed by, in the beginning, God. So that everything must come from that point. Nothing can exist, nothing can happen except God initiates it. And we lack that framework. And it affects our whole lives. It affects our worldview. That is how we understand and relate to our world. It affects our understanding of justice and truth and righteousness. It affects our peace, our sense of security, our faith life, because our God is too small and definitely not to be feared. And to put it bluntly, the church at large has become careless about who God is. We've made him user-friendly by only wanting his love and blessings and never wanting his righteousness and justice and judgment and rebuke. We've stripped him of his majesty and power and glory. And in contrast, we should listen to Paul, who says this to the Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." He's speaking to the Christians in the church at Corinth. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. He says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. And Paul here uses the very strong Greek word phobos, which comes to us in English as phobia. And in the King James Version, those of you who are old enough to read the King James, which is what I grew up with, Paul says, the translation says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But the modern church would not have used that word. The modern church would have used the word for reverential awe, the word eulabia. The NIV translates that reverence and awe. The King James translates it godly fear. But Paul used phobos, terror. And the CEV, a very modern translation, simply translates it respect. So God, we respect you. Well, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. So the New Testament writers, because they were children of the Old Testament, they understood the fear of the Lord in the same way as the Old Testament saints did. And I think something that's very helpful for us today is to understand this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and of course that means godly wisdom, means wisdom as it affects our life as the deeply loved child of God, then the fear of the Lord must surely be a foundational issue of great importance. And to grasp the biblical understanding of the fear of the Lord, I think it's the second part of this verse is the key. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the holy. Knowledge of the holy is understanding. Some translations have the Holy One. Knowledge of the holy is understanding. In other words, understanding God's holiness is the only basis for a true fear of the Lord. Now, holiness is an interesting word. It means much more than we often attribute to it. Now, I found this great quote, I suppose it is really, from Bengel, who in 1834 notes that in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and German, all of those, the Old Testament language, the New Testament language, and both in Latin and German, the base meaning of holy is separated or set apart. And he says this, when applied to God, it denotes his incommunicable essence. His holiness is therefore synonymous with his majesty. God is holy, separated from everything, because, as Bengel says, he is and works of himself, out of himself, in himself, for himself, and for his own sake. That is why he is the first and the last, infinite and unchanging, omnipotent, omniscient, wise and true, righteous and faithful, gracious and merciful. And so we see here an integrated view of who God is. That brings us to this understanding. Holiness is what makes God who he is. Holiness is what makes God who he is. You know, he's the only God among the millions of gods that men have worshipped, who is ever said to be holy. Now, if you look in a modern dictionary, they try and misappropriate that word to just something much narrower, much weaker. But the reality is, God is a holy God, and he's the only holy God. Holiness is what separates him from every other god. And I think Emil Brunner hits this right on the head when he says holiness is his active self-differentiation, which in simpler language we could say he is holy because he is God, and he is God because he is holy. Or as someone else said, I heard this in a sermon once, the godness of God is highlighted by this word. The godness of God is highlighted by this word. Now, Paul Tripp, who's a Presbyterian theologian in the States, I think he captures it well when he says this: God's holiness is not an aspect of who he is or what he does. No, God's holiness is the essence of who he is. If you were to ask, how is the holiness of God revealed? The only right answer would be in everything he does. Everything God thinks, desires, speaks, and does is utterly holy in every way. God is holy in every attribute and every action. He is holy in justice. He is holy in love. He is holy in mercy. He is holy in power. He is holy in sovereignty. He's holy in wisdom. He's holy in patience. He is holy in anger. He is holy in grace. He is holy in faithfulness. He is holy in compassion. No wonder then that in Isaiah's vision of God in his temple, the seraphim, the angelic beings, cover their faces in his presence and cry, holy, holy, holy. So God's holiness is seen in his absolute separateness from everything else that exists. In other words, from his creation. What he has created is not him. Neither is it part of him, nor is it like him. He is distinct from it. It is created. He is the creator. And there's further implications of that reality. One of my favorite sayings is this: holiness is glory concealed, and glory is holiness revealed. That actually, as far as it can be traced, also goes back to Bengel in 1834. But because that is true, because holiness is glory concealed, the concept of holy conveys the majesty and awesomeness of a God whose very being provokes awe and fear. Furthermore, this holy God is free. He's not bound by any laws or expectations or conditions. He's God. That's what his holiness means. Someone said holiness is about how big God is. And here's a very important point. Holiness has no point of reference outside of God himself. There's no holiness that's not associated with Yahweh. Holiness is not impersonal, it's personal. Nothing can be holy except in relation to him. That's why Hannah prays in 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. That was the understanding that Israel had of their God. And Tozer, one of my favorite authors, says this: this God is not one that men would create for themselves. No graven image, in other words, an idol made by men's hand, no graven image would capture the essence of this God. He's not what we would like in a God, not what we would choose, not what we would specify, but incredibly and wonderfully, he is what we need. Now, if we take that as an elementary understanding of the holy, let's come back to Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And we should ask, can the scripture help us grasp what the fear of the Lord means in our now existence? And fortunately, the answer is yes. Scripture records numerous powerful experiences of the fear of the Lord. Experiences which are an inevitable response to the manifest presence of God. In other words, the experienced reality of God's presence. And that is something that God desires for us, something we desperately need. We need to experience God's presence and know that it's real. And so we're going to look at some accounts in Scripture, and one thing we'll notice is that whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the experiences of the reality of God's manifest presence are remarkably similar. So the first one that I want to look at is Isaiah's experience. I'm sure you're all familiar with this scripture. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." See, the instant that Isaiah sees God as he really is, he sees himself as he really is. A terrifying experience to stand before God naked and ashamed. And he cries out, "Doom! It's doomsday! I'm as good as dead. Every word I've ever spoken is tainted, blasphemous even." That's the way Peterson captures it in the Message. But then, and you see, this is made powerfully real to Isaiah through the white-hot coal touching his lips. But then God moves in to let Isaiah see himself as God sees him, cleansed. And even after experiencing that cleansing, it's clear that his sense of holy awe is undiminished. His sense of who God is in all of his power and majesty and glory and purity is holiness. It makes his heart beat faster and fills him with a holy fear. But you notice the remarkable thing is that it doesn't repel him, but it draws him to the Holy One. And Tozer has this amazingly beautiful insight when he says, we must take refuge from God in God. We must take refuge from God in God. And I can't help contrasting that with the experience of those outside of God. As John tells us in the Revelation, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves. and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Nowhere to take refuge. You see, we must take refuge from God in God. And always with experiences like this, we find that this paradox, this seeming contradiction of knowing the safety of God's presence at the same time as experiencing the fear of the Lord, which reminds us of who God is and who we are. The writer to the Hebrews has no problems with that paradox, and neither should we. He says in chapter 12, since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshipping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring fire. But you'll remember, I'm sure, that back in chapter 4 he said this to us. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, I want to move on from Isaiah's experience to Moses' experience. And in Hebrews 12, we find a replay of Exodus chapter 19. And the writer of the Hebrews says this to us, you have not come to Sinai, Mount Sinai. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Moses. This recounts, of course, Exodus 19, but later on in Exodus 33, we find Moses, because he understands the fear of the Lord, is able to speak to God face to face. And he says, show me your glory. And God reveals himself to Moses. Well, then let's come to the New Testament. We find John's fear of the Lord is experienced. John's fear of the Lord experience is quite similar, even though he knows that the one he sees is the risen, ascended, and glorified Christ. He knows this is Jesus, his Lord. But this is what we read. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. I turned around to see the voice. Sorry, I didn't give you that. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And this incredible revelation of the glorified Jesus has John, the beloved disciple, John, the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast, has John paralyzed with fear, terror, the fear of the Lord. I fell at his feet as though dead. But rejoice at what happens. Because as with Isaiah, it's God who intervenes, God who restores, God who commissions him to share the revelation that he is about to receive. Do not be afraid. But let me ask the question, what about us? I can guarantee one thing. If we had an experience like Isaiah's today, perhaps, in our worship here, on our knees at home, or wherever, the heavens opened up, and like Isaiah, we saw the Lord high and lifted up, we too would fall on our faces. We'd not be in terror of judgment, for we know that we've been gifted with Jesus' righteousness. Not in terror of judgment, but in a holy fear that would cause us to be absolutely appalled at our own filthiness and sinfulness and unholiness. And yet his beauty would attract us so much that we would want to run into his presence even more than we would want to run away and hide. And we, like these men, would be experiencing that massive paradox of knowing the fear of the Lord and knowing the all-encompassing love of the God who is love. Because that's not an either or. It's a both and, which is so hard to reconcile with our minds that we actually want to downplay the fear of the Lord to do it. But we must not. Remember Nadab and Abihu? He brought some foreign fire. They burnt unauthorized incense before the Lord. The earth swallowed them up. It was their judgment. Remember Achan? God said, as you come into Jericho, I want the first fruits. Everything in this city is holy to me, dedicated to me. Achan took some. He and his family were stoned to death and then burned. Remember Uzzah? I think this poor guy, all he did was put out his hand to steady the ark, which looked like it was going to tumble off the cart that they were taking it up to Jerusalem with. And when the oxen stumbled, it looked like the ark would fall. Put out his hand. Boom, that was the end of him. God destroyed him on the spot. You know why? Because God was saying, remember that I am a holy God. No one was to touch the ark. No one. Even the priests, they had to thread their poles through the golden rings and then put the ark on their shoulders. Even they didn't touch the ark. Say, oh yeah, that's all Old Testament stuff. The interesting thing is that each of these occurs at the start of a new era of God's dealing with his people. See, Nadab and Abihu, God had just established the priesthood. For Achan, it's when they come into the promised land. For Uzzah, it's when the ark, which represents the worship of God, is being brought up to a permanent home in Jerusalem. But what about when we come to the New Testament? And God is establishing the new covenant. And again says, you must remember that I am a holy God. And Ananias and Sapphira lie to him. And they die. Yes, God is to be feared. And yes, God is love. And And we must not downplay the fear of the Lord because we want to focus on God's love. Because he's infinite. And our intellect will never grasp, never comprehend fully who God is. How could we? We're simply the clay that comes from the potter's hand. But we'll never understand him, but we can experience him. Which is why God, who created us in his own likeness and image, gave us more than just intellect. He gave us emotion. He gave us imagination, which are the doors to experience the ways in which revelation penetrates our hearts. This is the realm of dreams and visions, manifestations of God. And again, I like what Paul Tripp says. He gives us a brief definition of imagination as it pertains to faith. He says, imagination is not the ability to conjure up what is unreal, but the capacity to see what is real but unseen. And we sense God's majesty and greatness and power, particularly in worship. And our feelings are moved at his presence. And we imagine things which are beyond the grasp of our tiny human intellects. We wake out of dreams and visions, and we know God in a deeper and more intimate way. We speak to God in the language of the Spirit, and something within us expands and enlarges. We cannot ever understand God in the here and now, but we can experience him, and he wants us to. Remember the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? This is what they said. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? And we can experience him today because his Spirit dwells within us. His Spirit, who knows him and cries out, Abba, Father. But all of this is nurtured in the fear of the Lord, because that, and only that, opens the door to discovering who God really is. Let me close with this. Our God is a God to be feared, but there's a context to that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. I'm going to pray. If you sense that the fear of the Lord is not as deeply experienced in your life as you would like, if you want a deeper experience of who God is, you might like to stand with me as I pray for myself and for you. So if you'd like to stand, just stand there. And Father, the reason we're standing is that we know that you are holy God. And we know that we haven't even touched the edges of who you really are. But we don't want to worship a tiny little God that fits within our intellect. But the God of all glory, the God of majesty and power and might, the God who created us in his own likeness and an image, and the God who bought us with his own blood on the cross. Father, reveal yourself to us in a deeper way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.